Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with y'all, and very grateful for this opportunity. What I thought I would do in Sunday school is maybe go a little bit more in depth into the background information as to, I'm asked all the time about how I came to be doing what I do in these seminars and how that got started. So I thought I'd give you a little bit more detailed background information to that, and kind of weave some theological truths in here and there, and talk about some of the issues dealing with the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, and maybe towards the end of it, just have some Q&A. So if you have any questions towards the end, I'll do my best to answer those. Be glad to do that. Just to kind of lay some groundwork for the conference coming up tomorrow night and Tuesday night. Of course, this morning in the morning worship, I'll do exposition. But I'm asked all the time, how did I start doing these seminars? How did I first become interested in it? It goes back to when I was a teenager. I was, of course, born with cerebral palsy, and was very regular in church. My parents grew up Southern Baptist, and I was going to First Baptist Church, Vicksburg, Mississippi. That was my home church ever since I was a baby, and we were always there. The Peters family was always at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Anything that the church had, we were there. I didn't know this at the time. I now know, looking back, that it was not a strong church doctrinally. It's very weak, very decisional, regeneration-oriented, walk the aisle, pray the prayer, that kind of thing. Just make a very cursory profession of faith and you get baptized and you're fine. You know, no self-examination, no anything like that. No expository preaching. Everything is very topical, very watered down. But anyway, when I was 16 years old, a neighbor of mine came up to me and he said, "Justin, God has spoken to me and he's told me that he's going to heal you as long as you have enough faith." This guy's name was Charlie. Charlie sadly died about 3 years ago. But he came up and he said, "God has spoken to me. He's told me that he's going to heal you." And Charlie was one of these guys. He was always getting a dream, always getting a vision. God seemed to talk to Charlie more than he did to Moses. You know, he's just one of these guys. Everything for Charlie was some sign. You know, I remember literally one time a squirrel, and it sounds like a Ray Stevens song, but a squirrel got loose in our church one time at First Baptist Vicksburg. Somehow a squirrel got in the buildings running around, and Charlie thought that was a sign that the Holy Spirit was about to break out in our church and all this kind of stuff. So that's who Charlie was. But anyway, he said that God had spoken to him and told him that I was going to be healed. And at age 16, I wanted to be healed. I wanted to do all the things that my friends were doing. I wanted to walk. I wanted to run. I wanted to play football and drive. I can now, but at the time I couldn't. So very much latched on to that. And honestly, you know, at the time I thought that I was a Christian. I wasn't. I thought that I was, but I wasn't. The very fact that I was wanting to go see faith healers, the very fact that I was wanting to be healed, that should have been a sign in and of itself that something was wrong, because that's a sign that you're not satisfied with where God has providentially placed you. And so anyway, but our church was so weak, you know, nothing like that was even thought about or discussed. But Charlie told me about a faith healer named Nora Lamb, L-A-M, who was coming to Vicksburg, Mississippi, my hometown. And Nora Lamb is a Chinese woman. She born in China, born in communist China. She claimed that she got saved and God began a work in her life, delivering her out of communist China. And she wrote this book entitled China Cry. And very dramatic tale. She claims that she was before a firing squad and and they couldn't, their guns wouldn't work or the bullets missed. And she claimed that she actually carried her firstborn child in her womb for 12 months just so God could get her out of communist China before her baby was born. I mean, just a bizarre kind of stuff. And I didn't know this at the time, but years later I learned that really nothing of what Nora Lamb told about herself was true. It was all fabricated or greatly exaggerated, to say the least. But she was coming to Vicksburg, and she had this faith healing ministry, and I was very excited about it. In the weeks leading up to her arrival, this was back in 1989, but in the weeks leading up to her arrival, Charlie was spending a lot of time with me. He would have me down at his house, and he would spend a lot of time with me and showing me scriptures that he was taking out of context. I didn't have any idea that's what he was doing. I didn't know anything about hermeneutics. I'd never even heard the word hermeneutics. And, you know, I don't even know if Charlie knew he was taking verses of scripture out of their proper context. At some level, I would have to think he did. But anyway, you know, Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes we are healed. 3 John 2, beloved, I pray that in all things you may prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. So he was showing me these things, and he was showing me miracles of healing in the book of Acts. And, you know, God healed these people in the book of Acts, and the apostles healed these people in Acts, so he'll do it for you. And of course, I didn't understand the difference between the descriptive and the prescriptive. And so anyway, he was spending all this time. He would pray for me. He would have people over at his house, and we'd have prayer meetings, and he would talk in tongues, and I had never heard that before. But I was just, you know, I thought, wow, this is, you know, where has this been all my life? You know, why doesn't my family do this? You know, and so I thought he was just some super spiritual kind of guy. And so a couple of weeks before Nora Lamb came, I called one of my good friends, a guy named Justin Fisher. Justin and I share the same first name. We also share the same disability. He has cerebral palsy like I do. He lived in a different part of the state at the time. But I called Justin Fisher and I told him about Nora Lamb, and I said, I'm going to be healed. I want you to be healed. You know, come spend the weekend with me. And so he did. His parents brought him over to Vicksburg, and he spent the weekend with me. And, you know, and it's, looking back, it's really a sad commentary that through all of this, it's a sad commentary on the church that through all of this, no one, not even the pastor, sat down with me and said, Justin, this isn't right. You know, this is not biblical. This isn't right. This Nora Lamb lady, she's not going to heal you. You need to be satisfied in where God has you. And, you know, nothing like that ever happened. No discussions like that at all. But I called Justin, and he came and spent the weekend with me. And so the big night finally arrived, December the 3rd, 1989. We went to the Holiday Inn there in Vicksburg where this thing was being held. And there were a lot of people there. A lot. And they had a meal first, and then Nora Lamb got up to quote unquote preach. I mean, she just told a lot of stories and, you know, very engaging kind of a personality. And everybody there was fully invested in this. You know, they all thought that she was a powerful woman of God. And so this went on for quite a while. And then the time came for the healing part of the service. And she said, anybody who needs to be healed, I want you to form a line. And so almost instantly, there was this huge line that formed. It wrapped all the way around the room. And people were coming up to Nora Lamb one by one. She had a little vial of oil. And as people would come up to her, she would dip her finger in the oil, and she would touch them on the forehead. And when she would touch them on the forehead, people would just fall backwards. You know, and there was a catcher there. They would catch the people. And I've never really understood that. If the Holy Spirit is strong enough to knock someone over, is he not also strong enough to catch them to make sure that, you know, they don't hurt themselves when he does knock them over? But so anyway, they had these catchers, and people were just falling out. And pretty soon, there were bodies all over the floor. I mean, people lying on the floor and some people kind of twitching and stuff like this. And, you know, I was raised Baptist. I had never seen anything like this before, and I was just absolutely bug-eyed. And but when I saw these people falling down, I thought I was even more convinced that there really is power here, you know, and this is real. And so now, you know, neither Justin nor myself can stand up on our crutches for long periods of time, so we remained in our seat while all this was going on, and we figured we would come up at the end, you know, and pick up the end of the line. And so finally, the line got to the end, and Justin and I decided this was our moment. So we got up on our crutches, and we started to walk down towards Nora Lamb. And Nora Lamb saw us coming, and all of a sudden she decided the service was over. And she started to leave. They had already taken up the offering. I forgot that part. They take up the offering before the healing starts. That's by design. Because the bigger miracle you need, the bigger seed you need to sow. So they passed the, as I remember, quite literally, Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets that I guess they got from KFC. And they were passing those around, people putting in their money. They did that right before the healing. And so anyway, Justin and I started making our way down to the front. Nora Lamb decided it was over. She started to leave. And my dad saw what was happening. And he briskly walked up to her and he stopped her. And he said, "My two boys have been waiting to see you. And I would appreciate it if you didn't leave until you spoke with them." And this was in front of everyone. So she kind of pretty much had to turn around. And by this time, Justin and I got up to the front. And she motioned for her assistant. Her assistant came over and brought the little vial of oil. And she dipped her finger in it, and she touched him on the head, and she touched me on the head. And I honestly don't even remember what happened to Justin, but I kind of fell backwards. And, well, I knew there was someone behind me, so I kind of fell backwards. Now, looking back on that, there was nothing spiritual about it at all. It's just that I had seen everyone else do it. And so subconsciously, when you know everyone else is doing it, has done it, and everyone is looking at you, you're going to do the same thing. It's peer pressure, group dynamics, mind over body. So I wasn't trying to be deceptive, but you know, now I know that there was nothing spiritual about it at all. Just, You're conditioned to do that, and so I did. Fell backwards, and the guy caught me. And Nora Lamb turned around to leave once again, but right before she left, she said, "I'm leaving town very early in the morning, but if anybody wants to see me before I leave," she said, "be back here tomorrow morning at 4:30. And then she walked out. Well, I wasn't healed. Justin wasn't healed. And I thought, well, maybe I'll be healed when I sleep tonight. You know, I'll wake up healed in the morning. Or maybe I'll be healed if I come back at 4:30 in the morning, because that will be my demonstration of my faith. That'll be a demonstration of my faith. And God will honor that." And so I asked my dad to bring us back the next morning, and he did. And my parents are wonderful people, I think they had suspicions. I don't think they had bought into this nearly to the degree that I had. But at the same time, they didn't have the theological underpinning to sit me down and say, "Son, this isn't right. This isn't biblical." You know, and it's a sad reflection on the church that we were going to. But anyway, so he brought us back early the next morning. And we walked into the Holiday Inn, and we went to the room where she was. She had a little office set up of sorts, and I can still see it in my mind's eye. We walked in, and she looked at Justin, looked at me, and then she looked at my father. And the very first words out of her mouth, she said, "What is your financial situation?" And my dad said, "What does that have to do with anything?" And she said, the more money you give to the Lord's work, the more likely it is He will answer your prayers. And that was enough for my dad. And he said, boys, let's go. And we left. So that was my first exposure to what I now know as the Word of Faith movement. At the time, I had no idea it was a movement. I just thought it was something that we had been missing as Baptists all these years. And that was my first exposure to it. And you would have thought that would have been enough to cure me, but even after that, I went to see a couple other faith healers. I went to see R.W. Shambach. Have you ever heard of R.W. Shambach? He died probably 5 or 6 years ago. He was pretty well known. I went to see him. And, of course, wasn't healed. And so that was my first exposure to it. But it wasn't until years later in my 20s as a seminary student that I began to study the movement at a more academic level. And as I studied it, this wasn't part of any of my classes. I just had an interest in it. And so for the first time in seminary, I'm around a lot of books. I'm kind of getting some equipping on how to study. And so I started studying it. And as I studied it, then I began to realize that the origins of the prosperity gospel, Word of Faith movement, are not Christian at all. The origins of this stuff can actually be traced back to the metaphysical cults, Christian Science, New Age, New Thought, Gnosticism. And it's kind of like just peeling away the layers of an onion. It just, the deeper you go, the worse it smells. And began to realize how thoroughly heretical this movement is, that it is in fact a cult. This movement has a different God, it has a different Jesus, has a different atonement, has a different gospel. And so, health and wealth, the emphasis on health and wealth, that's just some of the bad fruit hanging off of a rotten theological tree. You know, the tree is rotten at its core. And health and wealth is just some of the bad fruit hanging off of it. Even though that's what the movement is most well known for, the movement itself is actually heretical. It's a cult. And so I studied this, and as I neared graduation, I got an MDiv, Master of Divinity, and then I went and got a Master of Theology. And for Master of Theology, you have to write a thesis, a master's thesis. So I wrote my master's thesis on Benny Hinn and the Word of Faith movement. And as part of my research, I went to some Benny Hinn crusades. And I think, if my counting is correct, to this date I've been to 17 different Benny Hinn crusades. Been to Kenneth Copeland meetings. I've been to Joel Osteen's church. I've been to Joyce Meyer, Larry Huck. I've been to, I don't know, a lot of them. And as part of my research, and I continue to do it whenever I get an opportunity to study and also to talk to people in the trenches and witness to them. And it's really a heartbreaking thing. But so I wrote my master's thesis on Benny Hinn. And then a couple of years after that, there was a Baptist paper in Mississippi that heard about my master's thesis, and they contacted me and they wanted me to write a four-part article series on the Word of Faith movement in the state Baptist paper, the Baptist Record. And so I did that. That was back in 2003. And so I wrote that series, and that went out to Baptist churches all across the state of Mississippi. There was a Baptist pastor in Alabama that got a copy of it. And he was really intrigued because there's a TBN personality in his hometown, Hamilton, Alabama, named Karen Wheaton. Karen Wheaton has a thing in Hamilton, Alabama called The Ramp, and it's on TBN. You can see her on TBN late at night. But Karen Wheaton has been a very divisive figure in Hamilton, Alabama. She's got this thing for youth called The Ramp, and she's siphoned away a lot of the youth from other churches and brought them into her own little cult thing there. and they do a lot of dancing and all this kind of stuff, really edgy type stuff. And some of his own youth had been siphoned away by Karen Wheaton. So he was really intrigued and contacted me. And long story short, asked me if I would come and teach on this movement at his church. And so this was in October of 2004, and that was the first time I did one of my seminars. October of 2004 in Hamilton, Alabama. And ever since then, it's just taken off. I've never advertised. I've never done any publicity. I have my little website, but that's about it. And since then, I've been all over the world teaching on this movement. And as bad as this stuff is here, I can tell you it is far worse overseas. Far worse overseas. What has happened is that the United States, we have created this movement, this theology, prosperity gospel theology. We created it, and now through TBN and Daystar and the internet, we have exported this theological poison to the rest of the world. And now it is the face of Christianity around most of the world. I mean, you go just about anywhere in the world, and the face of Christianity is one of two things. It's either Roman Catholicism or it's Word of Faith, or a blending of these two. And Word of Faith and Roman Catholicism are very, very friendly towards one another. There's a lot of overlap between those two movements. They're very friendly towards each other. And I have preached on every continent except Antarctica. I don't have any plans to go there, but and it's everywhere you go. I mean, it truly is everywhere you go. And early on, when I first began addressing this move, early on, and we were talking about this last night at dinner, my concerns were primarily for the people that I saw being exploited. Because I would go to these Benny Hinn crusades and I would see dozens and dozens and dozens of sick people in the back that the television cameras never show you. But in the back, it looks like a scene out of MASH. I mean, there are people on stretchers, there's people laying on the floor, there's parents with sick children, dying children. I remember one lady who had a little three-year-old boy, and his head was just grotesquely swollen from hydrocephalus. And at the Benny Hinn Crusade, just desperate for her little boy to be healed. I mean, it's scenes like that are just repeated over and over and over and over. You never see these folks. The television cameras never show them to you. But they're there. And so initially, that was my concern. I saw people, crippled people, hurting people, widows, poor people being deceived, being exploited. But last 10 years or so, I still have compassion for those folks, but what I've really come to realize and understand is that they have the same Bible that I do. They've got the same access to the same truth that I've got. And there's a very real element in which that, yes, these false teachers will be held accountable for what they're doing to exploit people, but the people themselves who are being exploited will also be held accountable for the truth that they have in their laps right in front of them. And so it's not right to call them victims. I mean, in a sense, that aspect is there, but they've got the same Bible that we've got. And it's their responsibility, too, to read and study God's Word. And if they were doing that, then they should know that these are false teachers. And the reason these people have such massive followings, well, it's like what Paul said in 2 Timothy, the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers who tickle the ears. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. And false teachers are in and of themselves part of God's judgment on us. In and of themselves, false teachers are part of God's judgment. Just like Israel was clamoring for a king, You know, everybody else has a king. We want a king too. Well, you want a king? All right, here you go. You know, people today will not endure sound doctrine. They want teachers to tickle the ears. They want teachers to tell them what they want to hear. And so God is saying, you know, paraphrastically here, but God is saying, okay, you want someone to tickle your ears? Here's Joel Osteen. You want someone to tell you what you want to hear? Here's Joyce Meyer. You want someone to tell you that you should always be healed? Here's Benny Hinn. Here's Beth Moore. You know, these false teachers are in and of themselves part of God's judgment. So, anyway, and what motivates me now is I do what I do because I'm driven by the truth of God's Word. And what is far worse than poor and sick people being exploited is that God's name is being blasphemed. The gospel is being distorted. That is the serious issue. That far outstrips the concerns for the people being exploited in a physical sense. That's kind of the background information. Now, on a bit of a happier note, I will say that I get emails every single day from people all over the world. There's not a day passes now that I don't get an email from usually multiple people per day. Far-flung areas all around the world telling me how God has delivered them out of this deception. And, I mean, all the time. I had one in my inbox this morning. So God is bringing His people out of this. And one of the great ironies in this is that the very people that I criticize, they would look at me or they would look at folks like us here and they would say, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power. We have the signs and wonders. You know, we have the power. That's the real power of the Holy Spirit. And they would look at us as cessationists and say, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in His power. To the contrary. I am so confident in the power, in the person of the Holy Spirit of God that I do not believe someone can be indwelt by Him and teach the kinds of things that these people are teaching and believe the doctrines that are being taught. The Holy Spirit is not a weakling. He's not a girly man. He's strong. Those whom He saves, He sanctifies. And when God saves someone, He brings that person out of deception. If He's strong enough to save us, He's strong enough to deliver us out of deception. And so that's what you see. You see God saving people, and people, when they get saved, may not be overnight, but over, you know, some time, they will come out of this deception. They won't stay in it. They'll come out of it. And one of the examples of this that many of you, maybe all of you here know about is Costi Hinn, Benny Hinn's nephew. Costi used to work for his Uncle Benny, flew all around the world with him, stayed in hotel rooms that cost $25,000 per night. Until I started studying Benny Hinn, I didn't even know they made hotels like that. But $25,000 per night. And Costi stayed in them. He was a catcher. Costi was one of the guys that would catch people when Benny Hinn would slay them in the spirit. And but about 6 or so years ago, God saved Costi. And Costi's one of my dear friends now, you know, and he and I occasionally speak together and do some things together. And I never in a million years would I have ever dreamed that I would become good friends with someone with the last name of Hinn. You know, I just never in a million years would I have ever dreamed that. Only God could do something like that. But that's the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is actually the charismatics, the Word of Faith people, it is actually they who have a very small view of the Holy Spirit. It's they who have a very diminished view of the Holy Spirit of God. So it's one of the great ironies that they would say that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. No, actually it's the converse of that is the reality. It's they who have a very small view. of the Holy Spirit. They've reduced the Holy Spirit to a showman. And anyway. Let me close at least my part of it, and then we'll go to Q&A. But there's a very helpful and instructive passage for us in Jude. Jude verses 3 through 5. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain men have crept in unawares, unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." I'll say this as someone who is known as a kind of a discernment. I don't like to call myself a discernment ministry. This is not my only interest. It's kind of what I'm known for, but it's not the only thing that I'm interested in. But it's kind of what I'm known for, and I'm known as being a discernment ministry. There's a real danger that we have to be aware of as people who care about doctrine, who care about truth, and who care about discernment. There's a ditch there. Not that we could be too discerning in and of itself, but there's a ditch there that we can become too focused on false teachers. Too focused on them at the expense of feeding ourselves with the full counsel of God and studying other things. But I love what Jude writes here. He says, "Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." In other words, he was saying, "Brothers, I wanted to write to you about the gospel. That's what I wanted to write about. I just wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation. I would love nothing more than to write to you about the gospel, than to talk about the majesties of Christ and the richness of the gospel. This is what I wanted to do. But I felt it necessary to write to you, to exhort you, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints, because these men have crept in unawares. These men have crept in unnoticed." So Jude's first desire was to write about the gospel. He had to write and warn about these false teachers. It's not something he wanted to do. It's not something he wanted to do. We were talking last night in the truck that I can say I enjoy doing what I do in my seminars and going around the world, because by God's grace I see the lights coming on with people. I see God doing, bringing people out of the deception, and so I'm encouraged by that, and so I like that in that sense. But at the same time, I can honestly say that I wish it wasn't necessary. I wish it was not necessary to spend so much time defending the gospel against so-called Christians. And almost every book in the New Testament warns directly, and most of them repeatedly, about false teachers. It is a prominent theme in the New Testament, warning about false teachers. It is all over the place. So it's something that we must do. And we do it unapologetically. But at the same time, it is a task that at some level should grieve us, that it is necessary. Does that make sense? And I've come across some people who are big in the discernment, and it almost seems to me like they enjoy it, to the point that if there wasn't somebody to go after, if there wasn't some boogeyman out there, if there wasn't some false teacher out there, it's almost like they would be disappointed. And if there wasn't someone out there to criticize, like, they would have nothing else to talk about. And if that's where you, and I'm not singling anybody out here, I'm just you in a general sense, but if that's where you've gotten, no, not you, Robert. But if the proverbial you, the general you, if that's the place where you've gotten to, then you're in a dangerous place. And you need to stop and back up a little bit. So we do it. We must do it. But at the same time, it is a task that should grieve us, that it is necessary to do. So, all right. Well, does anybody have any questions? Robert, what you got?
I